We are going to be in the book of 2 Samuel, which in the original text is just a continuation of 1 Samuel. It's just the English translators for some reason decided to divide this book, primarily because the focus is going to shift from the kingdom of Saul, and we're going to see the kingdom of David established here. However, we're going to see that Saul's just not dead yet. The poor guy, you know, he's like a Quentin Tarantino movie where, and then he dies, and then he dies, and then he gets three arrows, and then he thrusts himself on a sword, and then this Amalekite's going to show up and do him in, and it's like, man, you can't even die right. You know, he couldn't live right, and God's not going to let him die right. But there's a lot to learn from Saul, and there's a reason the Holy Spirit included him in the narrative for you and I to learn from, because in each and every one of us is a King Saul. So it's at the end of his reign. We know that the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and it was just a matter of time until the Lord has David prepared to be his replacement, and the narrative of Saul's life is ended here. And we know David, last week was our example of a successful failure. After backsliding for a year and a half, he finally figured out to go seek the Lord and just resume right where he left off. And that's a real great picture of God's grace and mercy. Is all you really need to do after you've recognized your life has been an utter total train wreck or your season of disobedience is over, you just go to the Lord and say, oops. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to go and, you know, relive your childhood and talk to a psychotherapist. You just get right with God and just pick up where you left off with him, right? The throne room of grace is wide open for us to enter into. Saul, on the other hand, is a different story. He could have been, should have been, maybe he would have been, but he started off well to some respect. He was God's anointed. God did choose him. And oftentimes God uses a wicked spiritual or a leader like that to chastise a nation. But God was on the throne when he picked him. But what we see in Saul's life really is he had a lack of spiritual foundation. Okay? He lacked confidence in both himself and the Lord. We really never see him seeking the Lord, do we? Right? Then his next mistake was he covered it up by using a leadership style that fed his ego and kept everyone in fear, right? How do you have a miserable time? You make it all about you, right? He had a job to do, lead the nation of Israel, but he made it about himself and his little kingdom. And we see at first, at his inauguration, when he was supposed to encourage the people, he was what? He was hiding in the baggage, okay? The other thing he was guilty of is he carried a spear, right? He used that spear to protect himself, and he needed to remind everybody who was boss, right? Real insecure leader. The other thing he did was he believed every lie about David in order to, what, rally his troops, and that was at the neglect of the needs of the nation. He should have been at war with the Philistines, but he used all that effort to go to war against David. And when David shows up on the scene, David didn't create any of the problems that we just read about. It revealed the problems that were already in Saul's heart, right? You know, trials don't change you. Trials reveal you. How do you behave in a trial is who you really are. If you're a bellyacher, excuse maker, whiner, liar, that's who you are. I mean, don't be surprised when the Lord leads you into a situation and you fail. He's just holding you up to the bathroom scale and says, look, you little pork cutlet, lay off the thirds. Thanksgiving was last year already. Come on, man. So he didn't create the problems. He revealed them. But also, too, insecure Saul could not tolerate competition and people who were competent, right? He was an insecure man, and whenever talented people were around him, he thought it was an attack on his position, right? not understanding that what? God put him in that position, and God will take him out when he sees fit. But again, that inner King Saul in us, how do you react when you're around other talented people? Do you get insecure? Do you start to jab them? Do you start to tear them down? Do you start to compare yourself to them? This is how you know you are a carnal, vomitous, wretched, fleshy bag of pus. You start to compare yourself to them. I tied my shoes faster than you. You know, you just come up with stupid things like that. I can cut to 100 faster than you. You know, like kindergarten stuff. He couldn't tolerate competition. He isolated himself. But Saul eventually became paranoid. And through his paranoia, he became a double-minded man, which we know a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all of his ways. But the other thing that he saw early on in his kingship is the fact that he was successful. You know, success is more harmful to you than failure. Failure is like a college education, right? Right now, I'm probably one of the smartest guys you'll ever meet, if that's the case. But success contains within it the germs of failure. You get a big head, right? These hands. Oh. But the reverse is also true. Back to the point that failure is really where the germs of success are planted. You know, you look at guys like Abraham Lincoln. How many failed businesses did he have? George Bush Jr., he had a lot of failed businesses. I mean, you look at the world leaders God used, and there's a lot of failure there. That's the thing, is you just learn from the mistakes, move forward, right? There's some people that are so afraid of making mistakes, they'll never have any success either. You know, you need to just take your lumps and move on. Don't quit. But the germs of failure are really planted by what? Pride. Pride's a liar, isn't it? It makes you think inaccurately of yourself, right? Who did the devil lie to the first? Himself. You know, he thought he could ascend and be greater than the Lord Most High. He wanted the worship to himself. And you and I, there's that prideful person in us that really thinks we're better than we really are. If you're the only one tooting your horn, right, just as what Saul, we get the whole term, tooting Saul's horn. When you're your only cheerleader, something's wrong. Let another man praise you. You should never have to tell people how great and wonderful and how hard you work. It should be evident, right? So, but notice what he came from. He was a farmer. You know, when you come from a humble agricultural society, I mean, farming's a pretty predictable lifestyle. But then he was thrust into the position of unpredictable work, such as what? Being the king of Israel. Israel's never had a king before. All they know is what the pagan nations were doing around them. And you'll find you and I, Christian, as God uses us, he will throw you out of your comfort zone and your element and what naturally comes good to you into a situation where you have to seek the Lord and his wisdom, right? He's actually picking you because you are an idiot, believe it or not. I mean, I say that lovingly and with affection, but that way, when you recognize you don't have all what it takes, now you lean on the Lord. But if you think you can show up to the ministry or the job and be all that and a bag of chips, well, there's going to be a rug pulling out ceremony for you. You know, pride never needs to be confronted. It topples underneath its own weight, doesn't it? So, but when he was put in that position, he recognized he lacked tools. God would have helped him. I mean, look at all the men that God has helped. I mean, look at Moses. You know, look at Elijah. Look at David. All these men simply had a dependency on God, but you never see Saul ask. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and you should be lifted up. Well, but success came into Saul's life before he was ready, but it really robbed him of the true success. But the other, one of the problems we see with Saul is when he was confronted with his own failure, what did he do? He substitute excuses for confession, right? He just blabbered on and made this big show. And what was he doing? He was protecting his own sin. Don't we do that? When we're confronted with our sin, we protect it. Yeah, but Yeah, but. We turn into Fred Flintstone? Yeah, but. Yeah, but. Just confess it and move on with it. Learn from it. Ultimately, though, what did Saul do? He rejected the word of God. The one thing we see with Saul is even though he was anointed by God, Samuel anointed him for the job, gave him the Holy Spirit, he didn't have a personal relationship with God, did he? We don't see him developing any depth with his relationship with God. It says that when he was anointed, he became another man, but he never became a new man. The other thing we see is he was a warrior, but he wasn't a shepherd, right? He carried a spear when he should have been what? Carrying a shepherd's crook. He was there to take care of God's people. But ultimately, Saul was a man who just left God out of the equation. And whenever you do that, the sum total of your efforts equals what? Zero, right? God doesn't need any man's help. And that's what Saul failed to realize. So let's jump into the narrative here. In verse 1, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days at Ziklag. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. So it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, where have you come from? So he said to him, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. Then David said to him, how did the matter go? Please tell me. And he answered, the people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead, and Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. So David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead? Then this young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after all had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So again, the other narratives explain to us that he was hit by the archers and then he asked that a spear be run through him. And now this account tells us this Amalekite killed him. Now, a lot of people differ on opinion. Was the Amalekite lying to him, to David here? Was he fabricating a story because he got caught looting and was trying to come up with a real righteous alibi? We don't know. But I'm just going to trust on the surface that this Amalekite killed him, which is a real curious thing because as we talked, the whole problem with Saul was he was supposed to destroy all the Amalekites. Obviously, he didn't do a good job. Because this Amalekite came back and got him. And really what the scriptures like to do is the scriptures paint to us a typology. And the Amalekites have always represented to Israel the flesh. When does the flesh rear its ugly head? When you're at your lowest point, right? When you're emotional, when you're tired, when you're just in a funk or whatever, you have this opportunity for the flesh to act up. And that's when we turn to the substances or the comfort of the world or whatever it may be, right? You're getting jabbed at work. You're tired of being picked on. What do? You lash out back to people. You know, you're just tired of being picked on, whatever it may be. But the scriptures tell us plainly, right? Israel was to go to war against the Amalekites perpetually. They were never supposed to stop fighting them. Just like you and I, we're always at war with our flesh. How do you defeat your flesh? Do you reform it? No. Do you polish it? I mean, what do? You crucify it. The flesh needs to be crucified with all of its lusts and passions. But beyond that, you feed your spirit. How do you get greater victory over those little things that you just know aren't honoring God? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You need to walk in obedience. God has given us the instruction here, right? You don't just sit at home and say, all right, everybody, for the next 10 minutes, don't think of a pink elephant. Stop thinking of the pink elephant right now. What are you guys thinking of? Right? And that's what legalism does to you, right? It says quit smoking. And you get all nervous, and what do you want? I need a cigarette. All this quitting smoking talk. Or who doesn't want a gooey chocolate, fresh out of the oven brownie with caramel and nuts? I mean, the diet can start tomorrow, right? But we are to crucify the flesh with all of its lusts and passions, because whatever you're tolerating, whatever you're giving into, whatever permission you're giving your flesh is what's going to do you in. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap to the flesh. And whatever a person sows to, right, you will reap an increase. It's just the way of that principle works, right? It's no different than gardening. You put a seed in the ground, and that plant grows up and bears more seed, right? Same thing with your flesh. If you're going to sow carnality into your relationship with God, into your marriage, into your ministry, into your job, it's going to come back and get you. So just be careful with that, because it shows us right here that's what ultimately is going to do King Saul in. But let's look at David's reaction here. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite." So David said to him, "How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and execute him." And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, "Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Then David lamented with the lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the children of Judah this song of the bow. Indeed, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, one thing David is showing to us is Saul was never his enemy. I think he recognized if it wasn't for Saul, he wouldn't learn the lessons that God intended him to learn. And he also submitted himself to God in such a manner that he recognized that Saul's position, although he did not necessarily respect Saul as a person, maybe he respected his position. And this is a great barometer for you and I, because how you and I respond to the God-given authority in our life is how we are responding to God, right? If you're arguing with your husband, you're arguing with your boss, you're arguing with your pastor, whoever God may have in front of you, that's the argument you're having with God, right? Out of your mouth flows the issues of your heart. So just examine what your fight is and who your fight is with. And David knew that. David knew his fight wasn't against Saul by any means. He's very respectful and very reverent. He loves Saul. And he knew that if he was to be the anointed king, he didn't need to take matters into his own hand and promote himself and to manipulate and to harm anybody to get to that position. He knew God would bring him in due season. But he did pay respect to his position and how he treated him in death, right? I mean, that's the whole idea of like a eulogy. I mean, you don't ever go to a funeral necessarily just to hear all the bad things that guy did. I mean, sometimes, you know, the preacher's got to lie a little bit about the person. Or I did a funeral once and I never knew the dude, so I just talked about Jesus the whole time. You know, like, I don't know the guy from Boo, you know. All I know is, hey, Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's good. So let's talk about him, you know. But even in death, David magnified the Lord. But it mentions there's this book, the Book of Jasher. Now, don't everybody go run out and buy the lost books of the Bible and think that the Holy Spirit forgot to include this special precious book in the narrative. I've met those clowns, right? You meet those Christians that go after this stuff. Hey man, if God wanted us to know about that, he would have preserved it, okay? It's out there. I think there's a version of it out there, and some people, they're like, "Oh, I was reading in the Book of Jasher, Buffy," and I'm like, "Oh, blow it out your ear," you know? But either way, there was a book and this song was in it, and we've got the KTEL greatest hits right here. We could read it ourselves. The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not to the streets of Ascalon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Excuse me. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Again, you know, Satan delights when godly righteous men fail, right? We know that Saul was a trophy. He was pinned up on the city of Bethshan, right? They mocked him and they put his armor in their temples, right? And really the world loves it when we fall so that they're off the hook. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for the shield of the mighty is cast away there. The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil, from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. And the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than the eagles. They were stronger than the lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. All the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of a woman. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. Now, this is one of those portions of scripture that the homosexual agenda has used to justify that King David and Jonathan were sexual lovers. It doesn't say that. You know what this says? David's marriage sucked. Why? Because he was in it. All right? He had a bromance. We call that, that's an in-house term. You know, you have your bestie and you watch your favorite movie together and, you know, you do guy things together. That's who Jonathan and David were. They were just best buds. They like to go down and fight and do rowdy things. But just think, if David's wives have read this, how would you feel if you stumbled into your husband's email and he said this about his bestie? Well, not to mention, you're one of several wives at this point. Obviously, David really didn't know how to be a very good husband. You know, out of his mouth flew the issues of his heart. And David didn't, he wasn't a man who necessarily married for love. He married for trophies. Look what I got. I got one of each. Hey, man, good luck with that. So, this is just a real black mark on David's soul here. But really, it's just an homage to a good friend. You know, it's funny. I think Lorne Ross remembers there was one brother. He got married. It has a baby on the way. You know what he was doing? He was hanging out at the brother's house still every day playing video games. And all the bros got alongside of him and said, "Hey, you just got married. What are you doing over here playing video games?" Well, needless to say, he ran off to join the Air Force, got kicked out of the Air Force, came back home, got divorced, ended up living in his mom's basement again. He put no work into his marriage. But the fact that his boys had to come alongside him and said, "You just got married. Why didn't you go hang out with her?" Yeah. Failure. Anyway, chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up." David said, "Where shall I go up?" And he said, "To Hebron." Now, this is the secret of David's success, not only as a king, but as a man of God. Notice how the narrative is worded. You know, oftentimes in our prayer life, we go to the Lord with the wrong questions. I get accused of that. People will ask me questions. Are you Democrat or Republican? "I support the Constitution," is my answer. Oh, well, you're asking the wrong question, bro. I mean, this is what I stand. If you're asking me what I stand for, this is what I stand for, you know. Or the other day, someone asked me, "Are you against homosexual marriage?" I'm like, "No, I support the biblical narrative of marriage being between one biologically born woman and one biologically born man, right? And that sex should be enjoyed in the context therein, and it's for life. That's what I support." "Oh, so you're against gay marriage?" I'm like, "No, that's because there's no such thing as gay marriage. It's called perversion, right? God has defined marriage accordingly. So to call that union a marriage is a fallacy. You're asking the wrong questions." "Oh, so you're against gay marriage?" "No, McFly, your shoe is untied. Understand, you are asking the wrong questions, right? And so you and I in our prayer life, we often give God those options. Lord, should I rob the liquor store or should I go steal the rims off my neighbor's car? I got to pay rent tomorrow. We live in a black and white two-party system, and that's not really how to approach prayer. Look at what he does. He bows his heart before God. What does he say here? Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? We often do what? Shall I go to this particular city that I want to go to? And then you sit there and you're, dun, dun, dun. Well, God didn't say no, so I'm going to go and do what I want after I've asked all my friends their advice. No, he humbled himself. He went to the Lord and says, shall I go to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord answered. He says, go up. Well, very good. David then says what? Where should I go up? And he said, to Hebron. Notice how the Lord answers all this. Because God could have just said, yeah, go on up to the cities, go up to Hebron. He could have answered him short and sweet. But why did God draw this out? Intimacy. You know, God really likes to hear your voice. God will put you in situations where maybe he just wants to talk to you. Maybe he just wants you to beller. Maybe he wants you to just lay there and he's up there, oh, my baby sounds so sweet. Oh, right? He wants to develop intimacy with you. But you and I are what? We're so bloody task-oriented, and we need to get it done right now. We need to run over everything. We just got to get it done and get on with it. Our prayer life doesn't allow the Lord a word in edgewise, does it? You ever been around that guy who talks over you as they come up and ask you a question, then they answer their own question as they're asking you the question, and then you're like, we can be that way in our prayer life. God, this is my laundry list. God, I need you to do this. Like Corrie Ten Boom says, is your prayer life, is it a bumper or is it a spare tire? Does it go before you? Do you start your day in your prayer life? Or does it come behind you when the train wreck has occurred and the tire's flat? You know, where are you at in all that? But the whole point of prayer is not only just asking, but it's listening. How many of us open our Bible on a daily basis? I hear they do that in Wisconsin. Do you pray with your Bible open? Do you pray as you're listening to your favorite teacher or your favorite messages? I hope you guys have some kind of spiritual discipline where you have your regular pastor teachers or whatnot. Do you just sit before the Lord with a pen and a notepad and your Bible open and underline, you know, as you're seeking the Lord, you're going to find there's certain scriptures that will just leap off the page. Right? The word of God tells us what? The word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. And God won't give you the goods if you don't sit down and listen. I mean, parents know this. You guys play dirty. You always make your kids what? Their favorite meal. And then you ask them to come over. Do you want to come over? I just threw cabbage rolls to get cabbage rolls. I just thought, you know, maybe you wanted to come by and do laundry and eat cabbage rolls. And that's the only way you know you could get them to come over to your house so that you could just ask them about their day, you know, because you know how to, especially women, you know how to get to a man or a young boy. Ooh, right? You know, but that's the way God just wants us to be on his lap and talking to him. You know, that's how I define Christianity, really. Christianity is nothing more than this, is you sit in your big favorite fluffy chair and you talk to your dad. He just wants to hear your voice. But we got kingdoms to build, don't we? We got things to do. We got to help him out. I remind myself, one of my personal sayings is, God did not hire me. He saved me. All right? So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam and the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him. Every man in his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah, and they told David, saying, the men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. Let me rephrase it in Benese. The men of Jabesh-Gilead were the ones who buried Saul. They're trying to make these guys look like the jerk. Why? Why did Jabesh-Gilead bury Saul? Well, Saul saved their hide early on in his career. One of the good things Saul did is he went to the aid of Jabesh-Gilead and protected and defended these men. And they, out of grace and mercy, when Saul died, they went and collected his remains and they respectfully buried them. They honored him in his death. That's the best thing they could do for him. And so David's men were going, look at these troublemakers. Look what they're trying to do. Look at what he's doing. Mom, he's staring at me, right? We've not changed. The only difference between us and them is the way we dress. So don't make fun of them, right? So David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, you are blessed of the Lord, for you have shown this kindness to your Lord, to Saul, and have buried him. And now may the Lord show kindness and truth to you. I also will repay you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened and be valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah has anointed me king over them. Little hashtag there. And oh, by the way, I'm the new king. Live tonight in the kingdom of Judah, me. I love David. But Abner, the son of Ner, that's what Abner means, son of Ner. Abner, just circle this guy's name. This is what we call the agenda guy, right? There's always this guy. They come to church. In fact, they live for churches. They come to everyone's church. They make the rounds to their churches in order to establish their kingdom. Oh, pastor, we're here to help you. And, you know, I just happen to have this multi-level marketing campaign. I'd like to come to your home fellowship and talk about it. There's that guy. Or he's the guy that walks around behind the pastor. And, you know, this guy's kind of young and inexperienced, but if you were to recognize my calling and anointing, you know, we could just have home fellowship at my place tonight. You know, the agenda guy. Let's hope none of us are the agenda guy. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Manahem, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David. In the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Manahem to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. I like Joab. Joab's a sociopath, right? Joab, his last name was Connors, okay? This guy, every time we see him, people die. And he's on the right team. I think every David needs a Joab. You need the guy that's right next to you that, you know, as the king, you don't necessarily need to get your hands dirty and bloody. You got to have this guy. You got to have, this is like Bobby Hull for you hockey fans, right? Bobby Orr, Bobby Hull. Remember those guys in the 70s? You ever watched the old school hockey? The enforcer, the goon. This guy has no conscience, right? You got to be careful around these guys. It's like petting a hungry pit bull. I mean, they're going to eat you too. We're going to see that's going to happen in this. But Joab. Let the young men now arise and compete before us. Let's have a fight. That's what this is coming down to. You know, this is coming to fisticuffs. Let's settle it the old-fashioned way. Let's go outside. Let's see how this plays out. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David, and each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side, so they fell down together. They all die. Therefore, this place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab and Ashbishai and Asael, and Asael was as fleet of foot as a wild gazelle. So Asahel pursued Abner, and in going he did not turn to the right hand or to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, are you Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said to him, "Turn aside to your right hand or to your left, and lay hold of one of the young men and take his armor for yourself." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. Thanks, Abner. Trying to save his own skin there. The whole story with Abner is he's saving his own skin. Okay? He's not trying to establish Saul's throne because he really liked Saul or his son. He's trying to set up his own kingdom, and we're going to get to that. So Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I face your brother Joab?" Smart guy. Don't you ever have that dude? There's always that dude, like, who had that brother. "Don't tell your brother I did this to you. Just, your brother's going to get me." Right. "However, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach with the blunt end of the spear so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell down there and died on the spot. So it was that as many as came to that place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab and Abishai also pursued Abner, and the sun was going down when they came to the hill of Ammah, which is before Gia, by the road of the wilderness of Gibeon. Now the children of Benjamin gathered together behind Abner and became a unit and took their stand on top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Do you not know that it will be bitter in the later end? How long will it be there then until you tell the people to return from pursuing their brethren?' And Joab said, 'As God lives, unless you had spoken, surely then by morning all the people would have given up pursuing their brethren.' So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still. It did not pursue Israel anymore, nor did they fight anymore. Then Abner and his men went on all that night through the plain, crossed over the Jordan, and went through all of Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So Joab returned from pursuing Abner, and when they had gathered all the people together, there were missing of David's servants 19 men and a sail. But the servants of David had struck down of Benjamin and Abner's men 360 men who died. Then they took up a sail and buried him in the father's tomb, which was in Bethlehem, and Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at daybreak. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker." You ever wonder why your trial's taking so long? Right here. God's just trying to strengthen you, right? How's a tree formed? Can a tree live in a vacuum? You know, remember Biodome? Not the movie with Pauly Shore. They made this indoor project where they tried to create an indoor atmosphere with indoor plants, and they were trying to use this for NASA, but they realized trees couldn't grow because inside Biodome was no wind, and with no wind, what happens to a tree? It wilts. It doesn't have anything to temper its grains, right? Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess; his second, Chiliah, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelitess; the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah. Now, that's not a good choice here. We're going to read he's not going to turn out so hot. The daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur; the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith; the fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abital. Are you going to name your kids this? Is this like is this all your baby names? Is where you choose? Yeah, anyways. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. Oh, doing a little politicking, I see. Right? He's using this to his own advantage. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. Oh, sounds like a concubine name. "Hey, Ritzy, come on over." The daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman?" This is what we call a brawl. This is what happens when someone corrects you for your sin and then you say, oh yeah, you're fat. Your mother wears combat boots. That's what this is. And whenever somebody does this to you, when you lovingly go and correct them, you've won the argument. That's what's going on here. Because he's trying to take the attention off of his sin. Look at what I've done around here. Can't you I've done so much. Why are you correcting me now? If it wasn't for me, this place would fall apart. But you still chunked it. Well, he's saying, didn't I deliver you into the hands of David? Yeah, their men beat us. We lost 360 men. Let's look at the odds. They lost 19 and we lost 360. It's not really a good alibi here. You know, it's just, you know, when people come up and tell you how much they've helped you and you're like, yeah, you helped me practice grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness. That's what you've helped me do. You've set the project back a lot further, cost me more money. Yeah, you helped. Yeah, thanks. Yeah, you were there holding the flashlight. Very good. May God also do to Abner and more also if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba. And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Even Saul's own son understands the word of God here, and he knows that King David is the anointed one, and he's backing the right horse. However, there is a little hesitation there, isn't there? I think he knows who he's dealing with, right? Abner's a manipulator, right? Agenda guys are always manipulators. And so he knows he's in it for himself. He sees his true colors. But you and I also know the Word of God tells us what? The fear of man brings what? A snare, right? Whenever you're more worried about how people perceive you, you're not thinking of them. You're thinking of who? Yourself, okay? And that's what's happening here. He's starting to sweat a little bit. Then Abner sent messengers on his behalf to David, saying, who is this land? Saying also, make your covenant with me, and indeed my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you. I'm the dude. Yeah, this is a guy in a cheap suit selling cars. David said, good, I will make a covenant with you, but one thing I require of you, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face. So David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, give me my wife Michal, whom I betrothed to myself, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Creepy little engagement there. Michael's the goofy daughter, remember? She's the screwball. She's the one that like, hey, let's give her to him because she's going to ruin his life. In a lot of respects, this union doesn't really quite pan out, does it? She never bears him any children. Besides, you already have a couple wives. You don't really need this one. And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, from her husband. She's already married. From Paltiel, the son of Laish. Then her husband went along with her to bury him, weeping behind her. So Abner said to him, go, return. And he returned. Now Abner has communicated with the elders of Israel, saying, in time past you were seeking for David to be king over you. Now then do it. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spoke in the hearing of Benjamin. Then Abner also went to speak in the hearing of David in Hebron, all that seemed good to Israel and the whole house of Benjamin. So Abner and 20 men with him came to David at Hebron, and David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. Then Abner said to David, I will arise and go and gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. At that moment, the servant of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, Abner the son of Ner came to the king and he sent him away and he has gone in peace. And Joab came to the king and said, what have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is that you sent him away and he has already gone. Surely you realize that Abner, the son of Ner, came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing. And when Joab had gone from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately, and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Ashiel's brother. He's a maniac. That's all I got to say. On the right team, though. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all of his father's house, and let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread." It's not a nice prayer. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. Then David said to Joab, to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourself with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." And King David followed the coffin. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people. For all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evil doers according to his wickedness." Now, what we're going to focus on here, let's go to Matthew 6. The kingdom of men really is ugly, it's bloody, there's two-party systems, there's agendas, right? And that's really not to be found in the kingdom of God, right? We know that a good servant shall not strive. And David's learning this, that God is going to take care of things, right? I think God ultimately, this is just my opinion, God did use the fact that Abner had to get out of there. And Joab saw the need. God in his providence allowed Abner to die so that David could not have the blood on his hands himself. But there's three men in this narrative I want to focus on. Saul, David, and Abner. Rather, Abner through using Ishbosheth, right? The question is whose kingdom are you building? What does it say in Matthew 6? Well, let's go there. And mark it here. Verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The secret to David's success was what? His intimacy with God. Are you an agenda person? Do you have a plan and purpose for your life? Are you looking for God to bless your plan and your purpose, or are you seeking to get God's plan and his purpose for your life and you bless him? Saul had a calling. He had an anointing. He did not use God's resources to achieve that. Therefore, he died in that. He was a self-governed man, right? Bible tells us what? Die to self. You're not capable of governing yourself. Turn the news on today. You'll see what the government of man brings about, right? It's really that sad of a state of affairs. You know, God had never intended even to have a king for Israel. He wanted to govern Israel himself. But in his tolerance and in his grace and in his permissiveness, he says, okay, you can have a king. And you will suffer its consequences because of it, right? Who's the king in your kingdom? Whose kingdom are you living in? And here's the other thing. We lie, don't we? We tell people, well, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. What's the lie in that? Jesus isn't our Lord, is he? He's our Savior. He's our get out of hell free card. But the Lordship really still belongs to us in a lot of respects. We're self-governed, we're self-willed. And that's what happened with King Saul. King David. Oh, he's a red-hot mess, isn't he? I mean, he just simply, he made all sorts of mistakes, but what did he do? He taught us one thing, how to repent, how to say oops, how to just get before the Lord and say, Lord, where would you like me to go? When would you like me to go there? He just simply allowed God to direct and guide his life. He is seeking to establish God's kingdom, right? He understood if he just simply coupled himself with God's endeavors. The second part of this, you know, this passage we just read is a conditional promise. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Here's how you and I read it. First seek all these things, and then we will seek the kingdom of God. God, give us the goods. Give us the paycheck. I can't participate in your endeavors. I don't have any money. I'm too busy buying stuff. I've got my house and my bills and my tools and my car and whatever's left over, I would happily give to you, but I'm just falling short this month because there was a sale at Harbor Freight. You know, you don't understand. You know, I was on eBay buying Bibles, the gold-plated ones with the tabs, really nice, right? Whatever, a little flesh. But then you have Abner, right? Abner is the manipulator. Abner is the guy who's using church. He's using God. He's using the resources of God's kingdom to bolster his own stock, right? He's not really seeking to establish anyone's kingdom but his own. Identify yourself in that narrative. You have three choices, okay? Hopefully you can grow out of one and into the other, but ultimately we need to understand that there is a kingdom of God, and at the head of that kingdom is a king, and that throne is not for you to sit on, right? We sang it this morning, you know, we sang the Our Father prayer. Thy will be done. What does that mean? It means do what I want unless it gets uncomfortable, then I don't want to do it. Seek the kingdom of God. Then all these things will be added to you. There, let's keep going. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. My life verse, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, you start your day off with the Lord. Hopefully, you'll be able to navigate this, right? Oftentimes, I'm out the door, don't have the heads up from the Holy Spirit, haven't been in communication with them, and I find myself behind the eight ball, right? Corrie Ten Boom, like she said, is God in your prayer life, is he the bumper or is he the spare tire? What do you want them to be? But learn to let God govern you. Get before the Lord in your Bible. Get in your big cushy chair in the morning and say, Lord, I'm here to serve you. I'm not here to serve Pastor Ben. He's a loudmouth jerk. I'm not here to serve my boss. He's a jerk. Wait, I'm self-employed. Serve the king. Because Jesus said what? My burden is easy and my yoke is light. And if you take my burden upon you, you will learn of me. The whole thing is to learn of Jesus Christ. David is one of the greatest examples of a man after God's own heart. More is said about David than any other man in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ himself, right? And we're going to see King David again, I believe, in the millennial kingdom. He's going to be reigning and ruling with us. So let's be like David. Let's be governed by God. Seek first his kingdom. So with that, let's pray.